chapter 40. Really, we could read all of chapter 40. In fact, I would encourage you to go back and do that. Very, very many messianic references in here. I'll probably read to verse 11. But we'll be looking at several of those verses. But let's read together. If you will, stand with me. This prophecy comes on the heels, and I think it's directly related to Judah in the prophecy of their coming captivity. But as Hezekiah, Isaiah speaks to Hezekiah in chapter 5 of verse 39. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he thought, "For there will be peace and truth in my days." And then that's where we begin this prophecy. "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.' A voice says, 'Call out.' Then he answered, 'What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, 'Here is your God.' Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Thank you. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask for your help now in understanding. Lord, give us clarity of thought, give me clarity of speech, and Lord, make it clear, help us to see the glory of Christ tonight as we gather. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Really, the hope for Judah, as I mentioned, is in Isaiah 39, 5 through 8. And like many prophecies and scriptures, some people say there is a double fulfillment, but there is a fulfillment here in the life of Israel. There would be a deliverance from captivity eventually after the 70 years. And this is prophesying of that in its immediate sense, but there's a larger context in the sense that we see here in this particular passage. I say that with biblical warrant, since all four gospel writers attribute this voice of one crying in the wilderness, this messenger, all four gospel writers attribute that to the ministry of John the Baptist. And so certainly Isaiah was speaking of a temporal fulfillment, but also a more longer-term fulfillment that was finally met its fulfillment in John the Baptist and in his ministry. So that's kind of what we're going to be looking at tonight. In verse chapter 40, after he mentions this regarding their hope and the captivity of Judah into Babylon, he offers that comfort in chapter 40, verse 1, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." So that's the word of God to this prophet, maybe to Isaiah, or perhaps even to the one whose voice will be crying in the wilderness. I think to Isaiah, he's saying, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." Notice the comfort there as well, verse 1 and 2. Notice he says, "Speak kindly to Jerusalem, call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." So four categories, this call. In other words, this was part of the comfort that was offered to Jerusalem, particularly at the end of her captivity, but also in the larger context, I think you could apply the same thing to the ministry of John the Baptist. This is the message that he was to proclaim and to provide for them to bring their comfort. Number one is that the speech was kind. He says, "Speak kindly." I thought that was significant in the sense that what they were under, the speech of God, had been harsh. In fact, the prophet had declared God's coming judgment upon his people. So the speech was not kind at all. But as a comfort here, he says, say to Jerusalem, her warfare has ended. So he's speaking kindly now to Jerusalem in this prophecy. And so it is in long term through Christ and through the ministry of John the Baptist as well. The voice that's going to be crying is preaching, bringing the same sort of comfort. There is a change in the tone in which God is speaking to his people. He's coming now in kindness, retribution, discipline, chastisement, all those things have passed. He's now speaking kindly. It's a frightful thing to have God speaking harshly. We read that in Amos. We went through some of the minor prophets. Very often, God speaks very harshly by the prophets to the people of Israel. But here, the comfort is that God's changing his speech now. Now he's speaking kindly to the people of Jerusalem. Verse 2, also part of this comfort is that their warfare has ended. He could mean there the warfare that God had providentially brought against them at the end of the Babylonian captivity, all throughout that time, or he could mention God's warfare against a defiant and rebellious people. Their warfare has ended. God has ceased fire, as it were, against them because of their iniquities and because of their rebellions. The 70 years of captivity was God's warfare, as it were, against his people to bring them into submission and into obedience. So that was the part of the comfort, that God is no longer exercising wrath towards them or retribution or justice against them. And so that's part of the comfort that they were being offered. In verse 2, again, he says here, their iniquities have been removed. Tell her, call out to her that her iniquity has been removed. And so that's, to me, that's the basis for the warfare ending and also the very comfort that he's saying. In other words, God's discipline at the end of Babylonian captivity, when he prepares this deliverance out of that captivity, it is going to be a signal that God has removed the iniquities that brought about that captivity in the first place. And so those are great words of comfort. The very source of their captivity has been taken away now. Thus, they can be released from their captivity. So that's part of their comfort as well. Think of this in terms of the gospel. Speaks, kind speech from God. Warfare ending, iniquity removed. And then last one, I just summarized it this way in verse 2, but their chastisement has completed. He says there, tell her, call out to her that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And so I'm concluding from that the message that was to be comforting in that was the chastisement of God against his people after those 70 years had come to a completion. God had ordained that. God had brought upon them the forces against them to discipline them, the warfare, as it were. There's a day in which that's going to be completed. That's the iniquity has been removed through that refining process, if you will. And then someday, for the life of Judah, that chastisement was to be completed. So that was the words of comfort. So I just said that to say that's the context in which the voice crying out is given. In other words, when we're looking at this passage, that's what's happening here. It's comfort that's offered to us. And then verse 3, you see here this signifying voice, and I think that's where we get our quote from. But in verse 3, it says, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. I just wanted to pause there tonight and just make an emphasis on the fact that there is a signifying voice. There is a voice calling. It is crying out. It's the main call of the voice we'll get to in a moment, but it's interesting to me that it doesn't name who's going to be doing the calling. In fact, it reflects later on the ministry of John the Baptist when he says, I must decrease and he must increase. I'm not worthy to unlatch his shoe. And so it really aligns with the idea that John didn't see himself as significant. It was the one for whom he was calling that was significant. So here he just says, a voice. There's a voice. It's not the voice. It's not John's voice. It's not some great prophet's voice. It's just a voice. There is a voice calling in the wilderness. Notice as well what he says here. I think verse 3 is really the main call, and then he kind of describes that in the verses after. But look at what's involved in the call, the main call here. Number one, it's just simply clear the way and make smooth a highway or a path or a way for the Lord. See where he writes that? Clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Remember that, because when he talks about what he's going to say afterwards, those are descriptions of what's involved in making that. But I think the general message that the voice is declaring in regards of the comfort that God is offering is to clear the way, to make a way, to make ready, to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. There's something in the way. There's something that's an obstacle there. In fact, I think he reflects that when he says in verse 4, let every valley be lifted up. So if you're on a road and there's a way and there's a deep valley, then it's somehow obstruction. It's somehow obstructing the way of the Lord. There's not a straight and smooth and efficient way of the Lord to coming. There's a valley he has to go down into and he has to come back up out of. There's something that's going to delay or hinder him in some way. So he says, bring the valleys up. And then you say, well, what about the mountains? Well, he goes to that next. He says, and the mountains, which provide an obstacle too, now that's going to delay the Lord's coming or hinder it in some way. He has to go over the mountain and come back down the mountain to get to you. He says, bring the mountains down. So you're bringing the valleys up, you're bringing the mountains down. What have you created? You've created a flat way to get for the Lord to come. And that's the heart of his message here. And then he says in verse 4 as well, he says, let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. All those descriptions are pointing to the same main point that the voice is crying out in the wilderness. In other words, I'm offering you comfort. That comfort comes because all these things have been accomplished. Your chastisement has come to its completion. Your iniquities have been removed. That's the comfort I'm offering you. But there is a means by which that is coming to you, and that is the Lord. So make way. The voice in the wilderness is crying out to everyone, make way, remove every obstacle for the coming of the Lord. Don't put anything in the path between you and the Lord who's coming to bring this comfort. And to me, that's the heart of the message of the prophet here. Notice he says there, when this happens, verse 5, when this happens, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. So prior to the glory of the Lord being revealed is this making the way right, this preparing of the highway that removes every obstruction, every obstacle to the Lord's straight access to you, the efficiency of his coming to you. Everything has to be moved out of the way. Everything. Can be nothing between you and the Lord. No valleys, no mountains, no stones, no rugged places, no rugged terrain. Everything that is obscuring or obstructing in any way, clear course to you by the Lord, must be taken out of the way. That's what he's saying here. Then, when that happens, something very special happens. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. That struck me because of 2 Corinthians 4, which we've just been recently speaking from, which says there what the God of this world blinds us to is what? The glory of God in the face of Christ. And so if things are not removed, if this way is not made clear, if there's all these obstacles are not getting out of the way, we will not see the glory of the Lord. That's what the voice is crying. I can imagine this in my own imagination. He's screaming this out into the land of Israel. Get everything out of the way. Your comfort, your warfare has ended. Your iniquities have been removed. Your comfort is coming to you. Clear everything out of the way so that when he comes, you might see his glory. That's gospel preaching there. I mean, Isaiah is preaching the gospel here. Notice he says as well, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it or behold together. It's going to manifest his glory to flesh in this Lord who is coming. When the way is prepared, then he comes on the scene, and then and only then will his glory be revealed to all the people. Notice he says as well in verse 5, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's the authority, and that's also the certainty of this being a reality. And now, verse 6 was interesting because it's kind of hard to see which voice it is here. Is it the voice of the prophet? Is it the voice of God speaking out? The voice says, verse 6, a voice says, call out. Is that God saying to the voice again, call out?
If he is, then the voice answers him back and says, then he answered, what shall I call out? What is my message? What am I to say in regards to this clearing the pathway? What do I need to say? What am I to call out? What's the sermon? What do I declare? What do I call out? Now, don't overlook this because it's significant. What does he answer here? Here's what you tell them. He says, tell them all flesh is grass. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely, he says, the people are grass. So the first message that I glean from what the prophet is to be saying when he calls out is to be calling to mind the fragility and the temporal nature of the flesh. It's unreliable. It's not to be trusted. It is fleeting. It is weak. It is vulnerable. First thing the voice needs to get through to the people as a preparation for the coming of the Lord is their own brevity of life, their own fragility in regards to life. They are hanging on by a thread, as it were, and that by the providence of God Almighty. And so that's critical to the message of this one crying in the wilderness. Now you ask yourself, why is that important to preparing the way? I mean, we're to bring up the valleys, bring down the mountains, remove every obstacle for the Lord's coming, and somehow or another, a realization of our own fragility is necessary for that, or our own inadequacy, or our own weaknesses. So think about that in terms of what the voice is calling. He goes further here at the end of that verse, in contrast to this fragility and this fleeting efficiency of your flesh, in contrast to that, the word of God, he says, stands forever. Two things involved in what he's to call. In other words, he's saying, call out. Go into the wilderness and call out and tell them their warfare is ended. And the one calling says, well, what do I say to them? And he says, tell them that they are weak in and of themselves. And they are temporal and fleeting and fragile. But tell them, my word endures forever. There's something more certain than you. There's something more certain than your reason and your power and your intellect and your determination. There's something that's fragile stuff, that's weak and it's fluctuating and it's just not reliable. It's untrustworthy. That's what you and I are in ourselves. But in contrast to that and to our weakness, the word of God, he says, endures forever. Two things necessary for us to understand what clearing the way means. And I think that's critical. I am going to read in verse 9. I'm just working through chapter 40 before I go to the Gospels here. But after saying this in verse 9, he speaks to Jerusalem now as a people. He says, get yourself, Jerusalem, up on a high mountain. Go somewhere high where you can project out. O Zion, bearer of good news. Now, Jerusalem, Zion, has become the bearer of good news. Our warfare has ended. He is offering us comfort. We have realized now our own inefficiency and our own inadequacy, and we are turning now to trust in the enduring word of God Almighty. Now, go somewhere very high and proclaim that out over the world. That's what he's saying to them. Lift up your voice, he says, mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up and do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Here he is. Look. To me, it's really looking forward to this coming of Christ or this preparation of the way. The people realize their own inadequacies. They realize the enduring word and the eternal word of God. And having realized that, they declare in that moment, look, he's here. Here is your God. I do believe he's speaking of Christ here. Here is your God. Jerusalem is to testify to that. Verse 10, behold, the Lord will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. I mentioned this morning, Jeremiah refers to Christ as the arm of God, the servant of God, Christ himself as the arm of God, the strength of God exercising himself in the world. I think Isaiah is reflecting that here. With his arm ruling for him, behold, this is something you can meditate on Monday morning. But think about this. In this coming, behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. I don't think that means his recompense is coming ahead of him. I think it's in front of him as an option. His reward is with him and also his recompense. There's a reward for those who trust him and trust in Christ, and there is recompense in the same Christ for those who reject him. That's what's available to him. That's what's with him as he comes. So Christ is not to be taken lightly in the incarnation and in his life and ministry here on this earth. This is, as I said this morning, God incarnate. He is coming. That's what he says. So Zion, you're the beneficiary of that. So go up on a high mountain and say to all of Judah, here is your God. He's right here with you. And with him is his reward, and available to him is his recompense as well. He's carrying both of those things with him, this person of Christ I believe he's speaking of. Verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. You remember John records for Jesus speaking of himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Like here in Isaiah, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. That's your message, Jerusalem. That's your message, O Zion. Your God is here, and he's coming, and he's ministering to his people. Go to the highest mountaintops and proclaim your God. After you have prepared the way for him, by the way, and beheld his glory, then go prepare the way for him. Now, verses 12 and following, I just want you to listen to this and think about it in the context of what he's saying here. Because he pauses, as it were, and he reflects upon this God. Now, look what he says. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? I think it means all the waters, all those that were released in the flood, those who came up from the fountains of the deep and those who came down from the sky, all the waters, who has ever measured that in the palm of his hand? God has. This one has, the one he's speaking of. Who has ever done that? God has. Think about that. I mean, I've been in the oceans, in the Indian Ocean. That's a massive body of water, the depths of which are almost unbelievably deep. Those, along with all the other waters, this God measures in the palm of his hand. So you're talking about an expansive God, language that communicates the infinite greatness of God Almighty. Who has done this? Or have marked off the heavens by the span? It's hard to believe, but you realize space is finite, right? We look out into the universe and we think it must go on forever. And as far as I don't know how many millions of miles we've peered into the universe, and we think it must go on forever because surely nobody could see any further than we're seeing right now. And it looks like there's no end. Well, there is. There is. Space is finite. Only God is infinite. Space is finite, but who has marked off the heavens by their span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure? Think about that for a moment. Not just sand in the deserts, that would be enough, but every speck of dust in the earth, who has measured it out? Who knows the measurement of that? And weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Keep in mind, he's just been talking about your God is here. And this same God is going to tend his people like a shepherd tends his flock. This same God is the glory of the God who's been revealed when the way is made level, the way is made clear for his coming. This is the same God who's doing this. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who as his counselor has informed him? Who is God consulting? You ever think about that? Whenever there's a crisis in the world or in your life, who does God call in for consultation? Does he have advisors that he calls in that are specialized in certain areas of human existence and human controversy and human crises? Does he call in the experts and take the counsel, and in his infinite wisdom he makes a decision based on the counsel? No one counsels God. He has no counselors. He has only angels ministering and carrying out his purposes in the world, and they are under his command. Who has counseled God, or who has he consulted? Who has directed his spirit? No one. Verse 14, with whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Obviously, those are rhetorical questions. Who did that? No one. Because he needed none of those things. He's all knowing. Verse 15, behold, in fact, in light of this God, the nations are but a drop of water, a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn. Lebanon was famous for its forest, its cedar forest, and all of Lebanon and all of its forests were not sufficient to burn. Nor were its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. I don't think he means this, that they're not meaningless in the sense that he incarnates and comes to them, but I'm thinking he's talking here in contrast to his own glory and power and might. They are as nothing to him. They're not even a mosquito. They're less than a mosquito to this great God. And in verse 18, he asked in light of that this question, to whom then will you liken God? To whom will you liken him? The pagans and the heathens, says he's speaking to him later on in verse 19, but he says, or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, that's what generally men put in as a comparison to him. We have our idols. Who is great like God? Can your idols do these things? You have these idols and you revere these idols and you adore them and you build great monuments to them and great castles to them and all sorts of things. He says, what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, the craftsman cast it. A craftsman makes it. So who is the greater, the idol or the man, one who crafted it? If I make something on my lathe and you see that and you say, wow, that's great. Is it greater than me? I made it. It was just a chunk of wood until I put it on the lathe. And then the greatness, generally speaking, the greatness of the craftsman produced the image that you revere. Well, that's exactly the way it was with their idols. They knew craftsmen were making these idols, and then they would set these idols up either as representative of a deity or deity itself. God is saying, to whom will you compare me or liken me? Can any of your idols do those things? Any of the idols that are subject to come into the thrones of our lives today, can they do any of those things? You manufactured it. You're the one that made the idol. Is it therefore greater than you? You're greater than your own idol, yet you worship your idols. That's what he's saying here. The goldsmith plates it with gold, and the silversmith fashions chains of silver. And oh, how they, I thought to myself, and oh, how they embellish their idols. They make it. They make it beautiful. They make it attractive. And they assign to it all the things that they value, gold and silver. And they adorn it with all those things. So it convinces them that it's of great value. They're deceiving themselves. But the true God does not need those things. Neither are those things comparable to the one true God. That's what he's getting to here. Remember, this is in the context of what he's just said about this God has come to you. That's who's in the midst of Israel. That's who's showing up at the nativity. Verse 20, he who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that doesn't rot. I thought, when I read that, I thought, oh, congratulations. He's really... He must really be poor, because that's about the best he can do. But he goes out and finds a tree and he says, well, if I can only get a piece of wood, the best I can do is find one that don't rot very well. I don't want soft wood, I want something hard, so I'll get the best piece of wood. That's just, it's so typical of how shallow and horizontally we think as men, isn't it? We'll go get us a tree that don't rot. Surely God would be impressed with that. So he does this. He selects a tree that doesn't rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter over. I like that phrase as well. Oh, by the way, here's the best piece of wood I could find. It'll last forever. And by the way, when you're making my idol, make sure you don't make it in such a way as it topples over if a little breeze comes by or somebody happens to brush it. Make it stand. Now, if you're pleading with the craftsman to keep your idol standing, it's a pretty sure bet that your idol is a false god. It can't stand on its own. You got to have someone to make sure that it does stand. That's how we deceive ourselves. And then the prophet asked here in verse 21, do you not know when you do these things? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the ark of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is He who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. Just to pause here for a moment, I had a very humbling thought a couple of weeks ago that's been tinkering around in my brain. But do you realize that the vast, vast multitudes of humanity live out their entire lives, die and are buried and are forgotten to all of history? There are a few way back then that done something great and they were exalted and they built great monuments. The reason what brought that to mind was watching It's a Wonderful Life and Jimmy Stewart. And I thought in some ways Jimmy Stewart's been gone for a good while. But he's going to live on a long time because they're going to be showing that movie year after year after year. And your kids who never were, well, Jimmy Stewart wasn't even living when they were born, they're going to be watching that and they're going to fall in love with that movie and they're going to share it with their kids. And if the Lord tarries generations from now, Jimmy Stewart is going to live on in his movies. But how minor, how few are they in all of history like that? The greatest men in all of history will someday be forgotten. And most of us, the vast majority of us, will be forgotten within 100 years of our lifetime, or maybe 200 at the most, even among our families. And I said, that's humanity. And that just struck me when he says here, scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely have their stock began to grow in the world. Scarcely has that even happened, and they are removed. But God remains. God remains. Through all those vast numbers of humanity who lived their lives, loved their families, worked their jobs, went to the grave and returned to the dust, and forgotten by all of human history, their God. God was God then, and God is God now, and God will be God all the way into eternity while their bodies lay in the dust until the resurrection. So he then says to them again, verse 25, to whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. And that is a sobering statement. Who are you going to put on the same place, on the same plane as me, that I would be his equal? Who do you set beside God? Is it the priest? Is it the preacher? Is it a parent? Who do you sit beside God and propose that that person is equal with God? God is calling them. Answer that question. Your idols certainly aren't doing it. Who are you going to sit alongside of God? There is none to do that with. And see, that's the same God he says earlier, that God is coming to you. He's coming to you. Go get up on a high mountain, Zion, and announce to the people, your God is here. He is here. And then he goes immediately into talking about messianic fulfillment, prophecies which were fulfilled by Christ in regards to the shepherd. So clearly, when Christ is incarnate and Christ comes to this earth, the declaration of Zion to the world should be, your God is here, and all flesh shall see it together. They're seeing it, but they're blinded by the God of this world in many cases, and they don't see who he is. So he says in verse 26, let me finish out the chapter. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might. Kind of a funny thought on that. You know, you can buy a star now and name it. If you pay a certain amount of money to certain charities, they'll name a star for you. And that will forever be the star's name. No. When you get to heaven, I can just see you go into the throne room and bragging to God and say, you know what? I got a star I named. And he's going to say, no, I already named it. Your name doesn't count. I already know the name. In fact, every single one of them I have already named. Your name means nothing. A man sold you a false bill of goods and conned you into donating to his particular passion, but he deceived you. I named the stars. And your name is wrong. Just a thought there. But he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, none of them is missing. All the stars that are in the sky in this moment, none are missing because of the power of his might. If they burn up as a supernova and go into the star death, then he is certainly managing all of those things. Not one of them is missing. Now he exhorts Jacob. Listen to what he says here to the people. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel? This is what they were saying. My way is hidden from God. My way is hidden from the Lord. He don't know what's happening in my life. Why do you say that? He just described this God. Do you think, Jacob, that somehow or another that God is not aware of what's happening in Jacob, in Israel? Why do you say this? Given who God is, the one who names the stars and keeps them in motion by the power of his word, why would you even entertain the possibility that God, who is all-knowing, doesn't know your situation? How many times have you heard people talk like that? God can work miracles in somebody else's life, but I just don't think he knows what I'm going through. Yes, he does. He knows everything intimately. There is nothing that he doesn't know. I had a professor in Fruitland who said that God was the only know-it-all he ever knew. He does know it all, and he can rightly say that. He knows Jacob. But that's what he's rebuking here, Jacob, in a way. He says, why do you say this, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. And furthermore, they were saying, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Perhaps that's what they were going to be saying in their captivity. We're God's people. We're suffering in captivity. Surely God has abandoned us here and he doesn't know our plight. Why do you say that, Jacob? That's what Isaiah says. Why do you say that? Then he asked him, do you not know, have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. I love the way he does this. He starts stacking them up. The creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Think of all he's saying that this God does. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet, here's the exhortation to them while they're still in the captivity, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. In this beautiful passage, they will mount up with wings like eagles. I love the imagery here. They will run and not get tired, and they will walk and not become weary. So that whole chapter is the hope and the comfort that is offered to Israel looking forward to their captivity in Babylon and the deliverance from that captivity and the certainty of that deliverance. And they weren't seeing it. They won't be seeing it. They'll be in the midst of it. Some will die while they're in that captivity. But there is a remnant of God held captive in Babylon whom he is going to deliver. And it is as certain as the day is long because of the nature of God himself. But in the midst of this prophesying of the deliverance of Israel, he inserts this passage about the voice crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. And you do that by remembering that we are but flesh. As I mentioned now, I want to jump from there to the Gospels. You'll find this particularly in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 through 12. It's in all the Gospels, but I chose this passage. Now listen to the ministry here of John the Baptist. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, remember now, the prophecy was saying the voice that's crying in the wilderness will be saying, clear the way, remove the obstacles, bring the mountains down and the valleys up. That's what he's going to be preaching. But John here says he came out of the wilderness of Judah and was preaching, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Matthew tells us here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, verse 3, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The reason I mentioned in Isaiah that that was the main message and the others were descriptive of that was this passage here, because Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that's essentially what the message of John was. Clear the way of the Lord, make ready the way of the Lord. That's the message. But it says here, when he went preaching, the main message that he preached was simple: repent. Now here's the question, and this is partly the conclusion and application of the message tonight. How then, how does repentance, which is what John preached, in fulfillment of the prophecy of the one who would cry in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, so that you might then see his glory, how does repentance provide or remove the obstacles necessary to see Christ or to behold Christ or for Christ to come to us? What is it about repentance that removes the obstacle, that makes the way ready for the coming of Christ into our life so that we might see his glory? You ever wondered about that? To me, it's critical. It's critical. Think about this. What do you... Even in your Christian life, if you have a sin that particularly plagues you and you say, I vow this day by the word of God to repent, to turn away from my sin, what's the first thing you run into when you attempt to do that? Temptation. And what is temptation appealing to? Flesh. The first thing... To me, this is remarkable, but the first thing, if repentance is authentic, if you have a true, earnest desire to turn away from your sin, the first thing you're going to encounter is your own inclinations for the sin. You got a problem. That's what you're going to find out. I don't want to do this. I have the word of God that commands me not to do this. In fact, it tells me this is sin, and sin brings about judgment, and judgment, eternal condemnation. And I don't want any of those things. I do not want to commit this sin. And lo and behold, you did it again. What are you running into? What's being exposed in you through the temptations and your earnest efforts to turn away from your sin? What is being exposed in you? Your nature. Your biggest problem is not your sinning. Your biggest problem is the nature that drives you instinctively to commit those sins, to exalt self, to be prideful, to reject and diminish the glories of Christ, to look at the world and think it's all for your own selfish pleasure, to act upon every fleshly desire and every fleshly lust. That's your fallen nature, and that is your problem. And if you think that something else is your problem, then you've got all kinds of obstacles and valleys and mountains between you and Christ. And you're never going to behold the glory of God. Because you're putting a band-aid on a wound that is originating from some deeper wound that needs curing before the outward manifestations of those wounds can be taken care of. Do you see what I'm saying here? All my Christian life, even as a Christian being sanctified in Christ, the efforts to resist sin and to resist temptation and the failures of that in those instances, every single time that illuminates once again that the old man is there. I wrote to someone recently, he's always there, though he may be dormant by the power of the Holy Spirit. He lies there waiting to be revived at the slightest moment. And nothing but the grace and mercy of God Almighty and the glory of Christ can extinguish him. Our problem often, even as Christians, is we just want him a little dead. We just want him dead enough not to cause us a lot of troubles in life. And so we just get him a little dead and we stop doing some of those sins and we think that somehow that was the remedy. No, the problem that you and I have is that old man, that fleshly man whom Paul says he has to crucify daily. That's our problem. And to me, the reason John is the fulfillment of that prophecy that makes way for the Lord is because whenever he calls the people to repent, in fact, he goes on in this passage, look what he says here. Speaking of John, John had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins, as they were repenting. It was a baptism of repentance. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." How many preachers would do that to a big crowd gathering to be baptized on a Sunday? Look at half of them and say, "You brood of vipers, who in the world warned you to come out and get baptized?" That's John preaching. Somebody said, Greg Mathis said one time, John was the kind of man who would preach hell on Mother's Day. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of come? Therefore," he says, "bear fruit in keeping with repentance." See a life that shows that you're turning away. Try it. Exert yourself to that end. And he says to them, "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'Oh, we have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." I've heard debates and discussions in regards to the Christian baptism, New Testament Christian baptism, being akin to the baptism of John. I am reasonably sure it is not the same. It is a baptism of identity. It is associating ourselves with Christ through baptism. It is demonstrating by water baptism that we have been united to Christ, where his righteousness has been the payment for our sins. We are made one with Christ, and thereby we have fellowship with God. It is not the same as the baptism of John, because I think John's baptism was intended, according to his own role in prophecy, to be the preparatory baptism, the preparatory response to level the way for you to see Christ. Because you know what you learn when you try to repent on your own and you run into that fleshly man? You know that there's got to be some way to get rid of him. He must die. Because I would never overcome him. He is guiding me. Every time I, on my own power, try to turn away from my sins, I either return to that sin or I substitute it with another sin, and I just cannot get rid of this root in me that pushes me to see it in some way, in some fashion, all the time. I cannot escape that influence in my own life. And the only thing to be done with him is to somehow put him to death. Then, when you come to that realization, then and only then is the way made clear for Christ. Then and only then do you see the reason for Christ. You see the ministry of Christ. In fact, I think then and only then will you behold the glory of Christ. That's when you know what he is and who he is. That's when you know how necessary he is to your life. Because we know he must die, the old man, but we don't want to die. How is it that I can die and live at the same time? Boom, the way is open. Now I understand. Christ comes upon the scene and I say, "Oh yeah, now I get it. I am crucified, put to death in Christ, but whereby the old man can be put to death and I can be raised anew in the new man and be in Christ Jesus. I can die and yet I can live." And see, it is that repentance that brought you into face to face with that fleshly man that has destroyed your life from the time you were born. He has been leading you astray from the time you exited the wombs of your mothers. You were already selfish. You were already putting self first, and you learned by craft and by example from every other fallen human being as you grew older how to do that with expertise and even covering it up and make it look like an act of humility. Because you were driven by that lost, sinful flesh. You were dealing with a fallen nature, and there must be some remedy for that, for us to be brought into the presence of our God. I love Isaiah's prophecy because he says, "Comfort my people. Comfort them. Let them know that the warfare has ended. The iniquity has been taken away. That their chastisement, they've received double for their sins. Their chastisement has come to its completion. comfort them with this reality. Well, I think that comfort can only be held fast in Christ himself, because in Christ those things have happened. In Christ our warfare has ended. The wrath of God that abided on us was poured out upon his own Son. He was the propitiation. That's what that word means. Wrath absorber. He was the propitiation for our sins. Not only that, but in Christ Jesus, our iniquities have been removed. We were talking in the men's meeting in regards to our sins have been removed so far as the east is from the west. So far, God has removed our sins from us. In Christ, they have been taken away. In Christ, the chastisement, Isaiah 53, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. So our chastisement had been completed in Christ. He has received double portion for all of our sins. And that's the basis of our comfort. But I fear often that too many Christians, once receiving the mercy of God and trusting in Jesus Christ and having new life, set out almost immediately by the impulses of the flesh to begin to earn all they receive from that point on. You know this, of course, but the rest of your life as a Christian, you will live by the grace of God Almighty. Christ is pleasing to the Father on your behalf. And the best I think we can do is honor Christ in our lives. Yield our lives as much as possible to Christ. Run to the cross. When you fight against sin, when you fight to turn away from sin in your life and you run into that flesh that's still lively there, run to the cross, because that's where he's crucified. Rehearse again what Jesus purchased on the cross. Flee to the cross. Don't pace. Don't jog. Don't tiptoe. Don't stroll. Race to the cross. Because that's where that mercy was purchased for us. And all the rest of my days and all the rest of your days as a Christian, if God sends blessings our way throughout any portion of any day, all the rest of our days, understand this, that it was purchased for you by Christ. In Christ, all the promises of God are yes, in him. And so I think to myself, I don't merit any of those things. In fact, if I start getting into the idea of merit in terms of my relationship with God, what I merit in terms of judgment far outweigh anything I would ever merit in terms of benefit or blessing. So those blessings must come from Christ alone. If I'm going to put my sins on Christ, how can I attribute the merit to myself for the blessings that come afterwards? Are they not also to be to his credit as well? And to me, that's why this part of the second candle lighting of Advent is preparatory, because prior to Christ coming, John the Baptist comes on the scene and he declares this message so that the people, if they hear that and they understand and God gives light, they will understand that Christ is coming to address the deepest needs of humanity, which is our sinful nature. And then the way will be made clear. Here's an interesting thing. Why, having heard the gospel most of my life, had I rejected it almost all of my life until I was 29. And then suddenly at 29, I understood what the gospel was. I understood. I ran into this flesh. 29 years of living, constantly running up against this inclinations to sin and being powerless against that inclination. I could resist for a time, but eventually I would do either substitute some other sin or fall to that sin in an even more drastic way than I did initially. Time after time after time, as long as I can remember, I ran up against this thing called the flesh and I was never able to overcome him. And at the moment of my conversion, I was in such despair because there was no hope of ever overcoming him at all. He was ruling my life and I was helpless against the inclinations of the old man. And in that moment, by the grace of God, that's when I understood what the cross was about. That's when I understood that the old man, Larry, you're trying to manage the old man. He's got to die. He's got to die. And the only place he can die and you continue to live, Larry, is in Christ upon the cross. And let me tell you, I've heard people say, I ran from Jesus a long time. When I saw Jesus like that, I didn't run from him. I ran to him. I ran to him because there was no other hope. I'd already exhausted every avenue of self-discipline trying to live a good life. and had ruined everything I'd put my hand to. I had the reverse of a Midas touch. Everything I touched was turned to corruption and was influenced by my own inward corruption. There must be a remedy for that if there's any hope at all. And see, when John comes on the scene and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's warning of judgment. He says, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Repent. Turn away from your sins. And if they legitimately tried to do that and made an effort to do that with legitimacy, the first thing they ran into was their flesh. And in that moment, they would realize, this is why Christ has come. This is why Christ has come. Because I can't overpower this flesh. And to me, that is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stand with me tonight. So when we light the second candle of Advent and we think of peace and preparation, hear the message of John the Baptist, and even in our own lives, just the exhortation that, because we should be turning away from sin. If there's sin in our lives, we ought to be always turning away from those sins, turning 180 degrees, the word implies there. But when you do that and you encounter the resistance of the flesh, fly to the cross. Because there's where it was purchased. The mercy was purchased for you to overcome and have victory over those sins in our lives. And that'll be ongoing until the day we meet Christ. And finally, all those will have been removed in Christ Jesus to the praise of the glory of His grace, as the Scriptures say. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord, thank You for the wisdom of the Word. Lord, thank You for how it penetrates deep within. Lord, I'm afraid sometimes that even as Christians, we think of ourselves in our old nature as decent people that just have some troubles here and there. But Father, I thank You that through the gospel and through the Holy Spirit, You reveal to us that we are not decent people by nature. We are by nature fallen. And Lord, were it not for restraining grace, we would descend in the very pits of hell itself, even in this life. Lord, I thank You that by grace You intervened and that You restrained this world by Your grace. But Father, for those of us who are called to be Christians or called to Christ, Lord, You have opened our eyes to realize that there is only one way to have victory over sin, and that is to trust in Jesus Christ. So I pray that everyone in this room has trusted in Christ, and if not, that they soon will by Your revelation. Lord, bless those who've come tonight. Lord, watch over us this week as we go about our ways. Help us to think of You often and think highly of You. Lord, help us to think about ourselves less this week. Help our minds to be consumed with thoughts of You and of Your glory and of Christ, particularly in this season of Christmas where we are around so many reminders of His coming. Bless those who have come tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.